Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10? We've been walking through the study in Luke for a while. If you're new with us, then now you know it. We do Luke clump by clump on Sunday mornings. We do it verse by verse on Wednesday nights, but not this Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, we're going to do something different. I opened a can of worms last week. And so what we're going to do this Wednesday, I hope you'll join us and don't just, I mean, I understand if I want to be careful. I'm not criticizing people who go online to watch, but there's a lot more you can get out of it if you're in person. And so what we're going to do this Wednesday night is a special called Alien Encounters in the Days Before the Flood. And no, don't do this. No, you did that on Wednesday night. Don't, and that's not the point. Not a matter of applauding what the devil did. let's just keep this in perspective here. But Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so we're going to do that, and I suspect we'll also do a Q&A afterwards. So come prepared, read ahead. Read what, John? The whole Bible. And then if you want to just focus on one thing, you can focus on chapter 6 of Genesis, but we'll be a lot of other places. So we are in chapter 10 of Luke again, probably again next week. It's one of those passages that we all think we know. And not that I have anything different to share, but I think it's interesting how we walk into these passages sometimes with our presuppositions. I already know that, you know. And that old phrase that familiarity breeds contempt is actually true. Not that we would have contempt for God's word. I don't mean it that way. But because we can feel like we know it so well, or think we know it so well, whether we do or not, then we can miss some of the points, not only that are going on in the passage, but most importantly, that the Lord is trying to say to us. We live in a world that's inundated with terrible news. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And it's not getting better. And if we're honest, I'd have to say, and I think you'd have to say, that we've actually become numb to a lot of the bad news. We just get used to it. Now, we're not supposed to say those things, you know. We want people to think we're very compassionate people. I'm not saying you're not. I'm not saying I'm not. But if we're not careful, I know for myself, much of my compassion exists in my head, not in my feet or my hands. And so it's a good passage, I think, to allow the Lord to try to challenge us. You know, all around us there are hurting people, there are lonely people, grieving people, hungry people. We have a tendency to put people in those categories and say, well, those who are grieving, they'll get over that, and those who are hungry, they'll be filled, and they'll, you know, because we live in America, we figure these things are all going to work out. But what Jesus was teaching 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today as it was then. I'm not calling anybody out. I've had a conversation with a brother in the fellowship over the, I don't know, number of months. We've talked about a couple of things, like many of you may know Martin Niemöller. You may know that name, or if you don't, you know his poem. I always get it backward, but they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Catholic. They came for the trade unionists. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. They came for the Jews. I didn't speak up. I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak up. He was Martin Niemöller was a U-boat captain in the First World War. He became a pastor after that. In our conversations, I've been challenged to hunt this down. You know, was he really a believer or not? And, you know, he was a Lutheran pastor, and of course, Lutheran pastors in Germany in those days, I don't say a dime a dozen, but there was the whole social gospel was kind of a social gospel, or the intellectual gospel, maybe is another word for it, was prevalent in Germany in those days. If you haven't read Letter to the American Church by Eric Metaxas, you're missing out. You really should read it. It's a great read. And he uses Germany's experience in the Second War and speaking about the Christians, specifically the pastors who didn't speak up, who didn't stand up to Hitler. And had they done that, or if more of them had, they would have been able to stop Hitler. Now, that's an opinion, but it's a very informed and important opinion. We read it as a staff. Where are you going, Hessler? Well, I look at someone like Niemöller, who the more I search him out, he was born again. But many ways, we look at him sometimes as preaching a what we call a social gospel, if you're familiar with that term. Social gospel in our terminology, meaning in Bible-believing, fundamental-believing churches, we tend to think of social gospel as, they don't really know the truth. They're teaching do good things. When actually, what God instructed from the Old Testament into the New Testament was, believe in me, follow me, and do good things. So very often what happens is the fundamental, or the religious right, which sometimes is neither one. You'll figure it out later on. But anyhow, the religious right has a tendency to focus on, you know, all the things we should believe. And the social gospel side, or the liberal side, maybe sometimes of the church, focuses on the things to do. But we don't bring them together sometimes. It seems that in some ways we see that in this passage. That might be fighting words to some of you, but I didn't mean it that way. Two of the best-known parables that you're going to find in the New Testament are the parable, quote-unquote, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan. And I'm one of those, not everybody is, but I'm one of those who doesn't believe actually that either one of them is actually a parable. I think they were real stories that Jesus was quoting, and there's some reasons for that, but I'll try to explain some of that in this one today when we get to the prodigal son some years from now. I'll explain it then too, but anyhow, pardon me for my dryness. Okay, Luke chapter 10. Again, we are in the last 5 to 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're not even halfway through Luke's book yet, but we only have 5 months left of his earthly ministry. And we read this beginning in verse 25. Now behold, a certain lawyer, don't think attorney, don't think a criminal or a civil attorney, this is a scribe, okay? A scribe stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what should I do?" That's an important word. Words mean things. "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" Or most translation would be, "How do you read it?" Which is a good way of putting it. How do you read it? And so he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." "What must I do?" he asked. "What must I do?" You know, and in a crowd like this, it's pretty easy to get people riled up and say, "Do? You can't do anything. You believe." Well, that's true. But I know that this may be controversial, and I keep saying it, but understand which side of the cross they were on. We're over here. They were over here. No one knew, except for Christ himself, no one knew about the cross. So what was the teaching of the law? How did a person look to eternal life? An answer to that you would actually find in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. Some people misinterpret that. Some people think when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, they think Paul means the law is gone and it's only Christ. That's not what he means. The Greek word telos there, you get telescope from that, telos. When you look all the way out, Christ is the ultimate of the law. He's what all of the law is pointing to, is really what that means. So how does one, how did a Jew, an ancient Jew in the first century, how did an ancient Israelite or Jew in 5 centuries before Christ, how would they find God's favor on their life? How would they have God's mercy, God's grace? How would they have the confidence they could look forward to eternal life with God? Well, you could say, by doing the law. Don't misunderstand. That's not do this, do this, do this. But in doing the law and in keeping sacrifices, it all pointed to Messiah to come. Now, if I've confused some of you, I didn't mean to, but I want us to understand that because we have a tendency, before we go any further, some of you are going, oh my word, I put a fork in my eye now, he's going to do all this all morning? No, think about this. We have a tendency in a crowd like this to think, do? He's wrong. You don't do, you believe. Well, yes, you do believe. But he's asking a good question, and I'm not one who thinks we can criticize this scribe. This scribe is asking the same question that the rich young ruler asked, the exact same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Jesus was asked that in John chapter 6. What's the work that we must do to have everlasting life? The work of God, Jesus said, is to believe in the one the Father sent. Okay, so it is still to believe, but in believing, it's still to do what God said. Why is he droning on and on about this, Ethel? Well, because we have this tendency to separate do from believe. And don't misunderstand. Let's get this straight right now. It's never going to be by our works that we're saved. Never. We must believe. But following that, then, we're expected. There's a changed life that comes. And as a result of that changed life, we are going to do things. That's expected out of one who is born again. Not works that merit salvation, but that honor God, the one who saved us, right? Okay, so what must I do to have everlasting life or to inherit eternal life? What does the law say? How do you read it? Well, the two great parts of the law, the number one, the great Shema, if you read that in your notes and it says S-H-E-M-A, don't think it's Shema, it's not the Shema. It just means Shema. In Hebrew, Shema means hear this, or listen up, or yo. The great Shema, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then later on they added mine, like you should be thinking about it too. But that's fine. It's a total love for God. And, now quoting from Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. We think of 10 commandments. The Jews had 613 laws. And aren't you glad you're saved? 613 mitzvot they had to keep all the time. When you see an Orthodox Jewish man walking around and he's got those strings hanging down, you think he just needs to go see a tailor and get that fixed. No, it's actually those strings have a total of 613 knots in them, and they're a reminder that he's under the law. The mezuzah that you see in a Jewish person's home that goes from one room to the other all the time. The idea was to touch your finger to your lips and to touch the mezuzah to say, when I enter into my home or into this house or into this room, this is a reminder that I'm under the law, that I'm under God's laws. And as Christians, we can think, boy, I'm glad I don't have to do that. You know what? Me too. Because there's an aspect of Judaism that's become all about do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, do, don't. And in Christ, it's done. And yet, we can so oversimplify the gospel that we've forgotten who we really are and who he really is. It's important that we keep that in perspective. 613 commands out of the, you know, we think of 10. They think of 613. Just an interesting point, which may mean nothing to some of you, but one of the major species or fruits in Israel is the pomegranate. And it's understood that there are, if you ever looked inside a pomegranate, anybody ever looked inside a pomegranate? Okay, it's all seeds, right? 613 seeds. I've never counted it. I'm just taking it on faith. All right, that's what they tell me. But they believe that. That's why it points to God, in their opinion. Okay, what does all this have to do, John? Well, I just want you to know that. 613, they believed that there were 248 positive laws. And 365 negative ones, you know, do these, don't do those. The important thing, what? Love the Lord your God. What is love? Most of us, if we're honest, when we think of love, it's a feeling. just feel good when I'm around her. I just feel good when I'm around him. But love's an action verb, isn't it? Should it not be? And in terms of God, you know, we think of love for God as I'm just so glad he makes me feel good all over. Yeah, well, no, that's not the idea. The idea is he loves us and we are to love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Don't say you love me and not keep my commands. It's action verb. It's expected. It's not quid pro quo. Don't think of it that way, but it's expected. And so having said this, having asked the man, and the man asks, I think, a sincere question, not just a setup question. We have a tendency to think it's a setup question. You can believe what you want. My opinion is that it's a sincere question. I think he was grappling with the issue. How do I know? How do I know? How would you know? How would you have known before you came to Christ, let alone if you were living in ancient Israel? You didn't have a pocket scroll that you could just read whatever you wanted to. You didn't have a cell phone. You could look up Moses' books every day. You know, you didn't have any of those things. How would you know that you have eternal life? He's asking us, in my opinion, a sincere question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the law. You're a scribe of anybody here. You ought to know the law. So what does the law say? How do you read it? Because people read things differently. How do you read it? And so he explained. In fact, there's a Matthew account and a Mark account of not necessarily the same guy, but the same topic comes up. And Jesus says to the one, I think it's in Mark, he says, from these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything you read in the Bible hangs on those two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, of course, the pregnant question is, and he's going to ask it, well, then, who is my neighbor? Right? See, did you hear that snicker that just went through the crowd? You think the same way he did. Because we'd love to have a loophole. Because if I'm supposed to love everybody, that's time consuming. Can't someone else do those things? In fact, in their day, the reading of the Torah, of Leviticus itself, by the scribes, by his buddies, the reading was Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor is a fellow Israelite. That was the reading. In fact, you could make the case because I didn't look it up here. I don't have it handy, but the next verse or so, it's clear that the context is speaking of the Israelite nation. So they rest on that. So you see, my neighbor is someone just like me who lives next door, a fellow Israelite, someone of the blood, same blood. Except that about 10 verses later, it says, and the alien who's in the land. Anybody who comes into the land, how does that make you feel about the people crossing the border? Now, that's different. We're talking Bible times. Let's keep this to the Bible here. We don't want to talk about real issues. I think Jesus would say it differently, wouldn't he? Now, your opinion of the politicians who allow it to happen should be different than those who have actually crossed the border. Whether they're our own or whether they've crossed the border illegally, they're still our neighbor from God's standpoint because they're still human beings. Anyhow, he asked the question, verse 29, let's get to the meat and potatoes, wanting to justify himself. And you should ask, to whom? Is he trying to justify himself to his buddies, the other scribes and Pharisees who were there? Is he trying to justify himself to Jesus so that he can be right? Or if he's really sincere, and the sincerity is what drove the question in the first place, perhaps he's really trying to justify himself to himself. You have to answer that for yourself. I think it's number three, but any one of those could probably work. Wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man, now this would be a Jewish man, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, They wounded him, they departed, leaving him half dead. So just so we all know, when you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. Number one, even if you went uphill, you're going down because Jerusalem's the city of the great king. No matter where you come from, you're always going up to Jerusalem, or if you're leaving Jerusalem, you're always going down. In this case, he's going to Jericho, which is clearly down. So he's going from 2,600 feet above sea level down to 1,300 feet below sea level. He's going a 3,900-foot elevation differential over about 17 miles. And the road he's taking is a road I remember being on back in 93, the first time I went to Israel. Now, they were vendors in those days. They weren't bandits like this. But it's a windy, you know, hairpin turns, a really crazy kind of a road. It was known in those days as the Bloody Way because of all the bandits along the way. And so these guys, they robbed him. They stripped him. They beat him. And they left him as a naked, bloody heap. You know, you think, stripped him. You probably looked at your closet this morning and say, I have about 10 outfits. Men don't think outfits, do they? Men are like, I got a shirt, doesn't smell, I'm good, right? Women think outfits. But, you know, right? At least... Phil's self-conscious. He's back there sniffing himself. Okay. But, you know, any of us, we probably have anywhere from 10 to, well, some people in here, I don't know, 50 different assortments of clothing that we could put on. In those days, you had one. If you really had some money, you might have two. Okay, so here's a man who's stripped. He's left half dead. He's in a pool of blood. And that's where he's at. He's half dead. And by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, so you got to see, okay, so here's this man on the side of the road in this heap. He's probably got half an eye open. What must he be thinking as he sees the priest come? Finally. I mean, the priests were rough. I mean, you know the story. So you got a priest and you got a Levite, right? So if you're going to have a rough comparison to church life, that'd be like the priest would be like a pastor or an elder maybe, and the Levite would be sort of like a deacon type of a thing, okay? So that's rough, but that's basically what it was. So priests all came from the tribe of Levi. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So Levites all have different jobs in the temple. And we have a tendency to think sometimes that all these priests, they just hung out in Jerusalem. That's not true. They lived other places in Israel. David had created a plan, 24 courses of priests, and they would come and spend 2 weeks in the temple area doing their work, and then they'd go back home for the rest of the year, really. And something similar to that with the Levites. The Levites would hang out more, but they were responsible for the furniture and a various thing. I won't go into all that. But anyhow, so it's sort of like, okay, so now a priest comes along, kind of like Steve, a pastor, comes along, right? And this man is in this bloody, naked heap on the side of the road, half an eye open. He goes, oh, Pastor Steve's coming. Oh, he's going to take care of me. And Steve looked at him and kept on walking. Now, it couldn't be Steve. He was on vacation last week. So Dave's not here. We'll talk about Dave. So anyhow, a priest did this, okay? But think of what you'd be thinking. Oh, a priest. I mean, they're close to God. He's going to take care of me. By the way, why would the priest do something like that? You may be thinking, well, he doesn't want to get bloody because we know enough about the Old Testament to know that if he gets blood on him, he can't do his work, right? Yeah, that's true, but he's going the wrong way. He's going home. He's not going to work. It makes you a little angrier, doesn't it? And then a Levite came along. You're thinking, well, okay, I mean, like Eric's here. You know, Eric loves everybody, you know? Surely he'll take care of me. And he probably came up and looked a little closer and kept on going. Wouldn't it be great if those are the only two people in the world who ever did something like that? And he says, but a certain Samaritan. Now, this is an interesting, we all know that Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. If you're not familiar with why, it's because 800 years earlier when Assyria invaded the Northern Kingdom, they took quite a number of Israelites out of the Northern Kingdom. Then they brought in Gentiles from all the other nations they'd conquered, and they intermarried with the Israelites who were left in the Northern Kingdom. Samaria was the capital city of the Northern Kingdom, and that's why they're called Samaritans. Jews hated Samaritans because they were half-breeds. They were half-breeds by blood. They didn't believe the same things as the Jews in Judea believed. They did believe in the first five books, in Moses' books, but they didn't practice the same. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim in the Northern Kingdom rather than at the temple in Jerusalem. There's some other differences, but they just hated them. And, if someone hates you that much, you're probably not all that inclined to love them back. So it went both ways. Jews hate Samaritans, Samaritans hated Jews. That's the way it was. It's actually kind of that way still, by the way. There are Samaritans who live in the northern, what we call Samaria, the northern part of Israel today. Not many, but there's still some Samaritans. But anyhow, this Samaritan comes along. Do you remember, this is good, I think it's important background. Do you remember when the Pharisees, when they were arguing with Jesus, one of the many times, but one of the really heated arguments, they said, "Aren't we right?" I mean, it was kind of like saying, your mama wears army boots type of thing, But aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? Like, they just throw the worst criticism they could at him. So it's interesting to keep that in mind as you read this. The priest came along, we know what he did. The Levite came along, you know what he did. Now Jesus said, and then a Samaritan came along. This is part of the reason I don't think this is a parable, because if it was a parable, these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees standing there would have said, no way in the world a Samaritan would never do that. They probably knew that it had happened. That's only my opinion. By chance, or rather, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And so he went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. So wine to kill whatever infection may be starting. Oil to soothe the wound. And then he set him on his own animal. And he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. He didn't call his wife and say, look, I'll be home for dinner just a little late tonight. He didn't do that kind of thing. He just stayed there with the man. This is a Samaritan with the Jew. Man to man. That's all that mattered to the Samaritan. He was a man. He took care of this man. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. So figure out whatever your salary is. But people have different opinions in Bucks County. But anywhere between $80,000 and $100,000 a year is median income in Bucks County right now, median annual income. So that would be like saying anywhere from, in round numbers, $300 to $390 a day. So that would be like saying somewhere between $600 and $800 he gave to this man, to the innkeeper, and said, keep him here, take care of him, use this. And when I get back, if I owe you anything else, I'll take care of it. Think about that. Here's my credit card. Do whatever you have to take care of this man. Would you do this? You don't have to answer. Would that be the first thing that would come through your mind? I'm a compassionate man. I know I am. I watch the news. I see tough things happen in the world. My heart goes out. Sometimes I'm eating my dinner, maybe watching the news, and I'm looking at starving people in other parts of the world, and I'm thinking, that's a bummer. They're so hungry. I'm a compassionate man. I know I am, because I think so. But if my feet and my hands don't match the attitude in my head, or for that matter, if my wallet doesn't leave my pocket in order to fulfill that sense of compassion I think I have, then the question remains, am I a compassionate man? Or am I only a legend in my own mind? And the second is probably the case in many situations. I don't like to admit it, but I figure I'll admit it first. And maybe it'll make you feel safe. Yeah, well, I'm probably the only one in here like that. But at least I had to be honest with you. So he did this. Next day, he leaves 2 denarii. Take care of him. When I return, if there's anything else, I'll repay you. So which of these 3, Jesus asked, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And I can only almost see the guy there going, it was the man who showed mercy to him. There you go. Yeah, I can't say Samaritan, but he understood it. The scribe, he understood that. You know, we're told, and not just in Ephesians, but really the scripture bears it out, that we're to be imitators of God. What does that mean? Well, I can't die for your sins. I can't die for my sins. You know, so that's not the intention. The intention is, as he tells us, we are to do, really. Again, Jesus said, John 14, if you love me, keep my commands. In fact, and it's clear from Scripture that, you know, we're to love those. Let's start at home. We're to love those in the family of God, right? Aren't we? Aren't we to love those in the family of God? John says this. 1 John 4, beginning verse 7, beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We love that song. It's a great song. Well, it's actually the Bible. It says, love is of God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God has been manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loves us or loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation payment, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Don't you love the way John beats around the bush? He's very clear. It's not comfortable, but it's clear, isn't it? Not comfortable, right? But it is clear. This command in Leviticus to love our neighbor as ourselves, again, it's a practical matter. It's an action verb. It's not a feeling idea. As you read that, and I would encourage you, go and read Leviticus 19. I know a lot of us don't read Leviticus because it's hard. We think it's hard to understand. It's really not. It's just there's so much blood and sacrifices that people kind of get confused sometimes. But this is not an area that's difficult for us to understand. It's in the context of practicality. And he's saying, Moses, when he writes it, that love is to be practical, not just emotional. There are obviously emotions part of it. But it's not just emotional. Most of our understanding of love is emotional. Just listen to the songs about love or the cards that we give one another that say, I love. It has to do with, and they're not wrong, emotions of love, but there's to be a practicality as well. In the context of neighbor, or the concept of neighbor in Leviticus, is not narrow. It's really quite wide. It's all human beings. And God requires us to love one another. Now here, he says this in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, and that's who you are if you're in Christ, you're part of the elect, right? You're called of God, you know him, you're part of the elect. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, you're set apart, and you're beloved, loved by God, put on, it's like put on an outfit. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Long and suffering are 2 words that I'm not wild about. You know, I'd rather call it patience, but long and suffering. Suffer is one thing, long-suffering is quite another. But that's the idea of patience. put on these things, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. I'll forgive if he comes and he explains all the ways he was wrong. And he asks my forgiveness. I'll take a while. I'll let him suffer long. But I will forgive him. No. He says that we're to forgive one another even as Christ forgave you, which was automatic, wasn't it? So you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Again, I don't think this was a parable. Again, Jesus says there was a man. He didn't say, you know, here's a story about. No, there was a man. This man was going down to Jericho. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, of course, says, what does the law say? How do you read it? And Jesus, after the man responds by quoting, you know, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he said, you've answered correctly. Do this. Do that. And you'll live. So what must I do? Do this. And you'll live. Who's my neighbor? After it's all finished, who do you think was neighbor to the man? I suppose the man who showed him mercy. He said, go and do likewise. It's a great study on one little word. What must I do? Do this. Go and do this. Am I doing it? Like as I said before, I know deep in my heart that I have real feelings about the situations that people find themselves in. I know I do. I have real feelings, deep feelings, compassion, I would call it, for those in the world who are suffering, for those in this body who are suffering. And don't misunderstand, it's not that I don't want to. Yes, but we can't all do every single thing. Well, no, we can't each do all things, but we all, as far as the body's concerned, we all can minister to one another in the body. How am I doing, Lord? That's the question. How am I doing? And I think David gives us part of the answer. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. And know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me. Search me. Test me, show me, lead me. It's not rocket science, but it's what he expects. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. We're not to simply listen. See, we're good at that. I'm good at that, in my opinion, but I'm good at that. I'm good at hearing. I'm good at reading. I'm good at taking notes and maybe even reiterating it. But do I do it? Is the question. We each have to ask that question. Do I do it? And I could, and I have said to myself, at the end of the day, how much difference does it make? Because after all, I'm saved by placing my faith in Jesus Christ, not by the things I've done. Is that true? It's not a trick question. At the end of the day, I am saved by placing my faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, he says over and over in his word that on the last and the great day, at the judgment seat of Christ, that I will receive reward for the things that I've done in his name. Things I've done, in fact, that he gave me to do. I don't merit salvation by the things that I do, but I am rewarded by being obedient to him and doing the things that he's told me to do. Let me read you something, if you don't mind, before we end. It's not typically what you'd expect from this, but I like it.
Well, I like it. Doesn't matter what I like. I just think I like it in terms of this topic. And I always have to figure out where I really want to start. But the Lord says about 700 years earlier, he says this to Judah. You say, why have we fasted, but Lord, you don't see us? Like, we're doing the things you tell us to do, but you're not responding to us. So why are we bothering to fast? But because you don't respond to us. Why have we afflicted our souls? And yet, you don't seem to take notice. In fact, God says, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and you exploit all your workers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Here you go. God says, is it a fast that I have chosen, or is it a fast that I've told you to do? And if you're not one who fasts, so take that out and put in worship. Put in, you know, why do I worship, or why do I do these things, or why do I do the things you tell me to do when you don't seem to give me any feedback, right? You don't, there's no quid pro quo, God. I mean, I'm doing a good thing you told me to do, but I'm not getting anything back. Right? I mean, we kind of think that way sometimes. People do. And that was typical in these days, right? And he says, so God says, is it a fast that I have chosen? Is it a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down and bow down his head and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? God says, this is the fast. That is not this. Is the type of fast that I require. This is the type of fast that I have chosen for you. Loose the bonds of wickedness. In other words, where you have the ability to affect it, do it. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens that people are carrying. Let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, like of your own slaves, so to speak. The people who are giving you a benefit. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Isn't that the kind of fast that I require? As opposed to don't eat the bread, but eat twice as much tomorrow, okay? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out when you see the naked so that you clothe him and that you don't hide yourself from your own self? Then your light, if you do this, he says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Then your healing will spring forth quickly. Then your righteousness will go before you. Then the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry and he will say, here am I. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry, if you satisfy the afflicted, and then your light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul, even in drought. And he'll strengthen your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You think, what does that have to do with the Good Samaritan? Well, it gives us a perspective from God's view. I can feel compassion, but how do I do it? He says here, where we have the ability, we can't fix all the social problems around us, but we can address those things in front of our faces. And where we can, that's what we're to do. It's not a question of who's my neighbor. For the scribe's sake, it wasn't a question of who was his neighbor. It's a question of who was he willing to be a neighbor to. And that same question and that same matter is still true for you and for me right now. So let's take a moment, you know, as we sing this last song, let's use it